faith-filled finance. All major UK bank accounts. One app. Provision is built by Christians to help you steward what God's given you. Track your spending, saving, and giving in one place. Join the waitlist now at provision.money and get your first month free. That's provision.money.
The Leadership File on Premier.
On the Leadership File, we like to reflect on leadership in a way that helps Christians in leadership change the way they lead. Of course, those who lead perfectly don't need to listen. I'm Andy Peck. So I'd like to point you to resources that can be of help in your reflection. From time to time, we've commended Grove Books, who provide a range of shorter books and e-books. And this week, we're looking at, in particular, at a new title by Ian Paul, Evangelical Leadership, with its author, the Reverend Dr. Ian Paul. Ian is Associate Minister at St. Nick's, Nottingham, and Honorary Assistant Professor at the University of Nottingham. He spends his time writing, researching and speaking in a freelance capacity. You can find his blog at www.sofizo.com. I'll spell that a bit later for you. So welcome, Ian, to the Leadership Farm.
Thanks very much, Andy.
I'll get you to pronounce your blog for us a bit later. But what developed your interest in this particular topic, evangelical leadership?
Well, Andy, I think three things. Firstly, there's a personal reason. When I was at university, felt God calling me into Christian leadership. So I've been involved in leading in different capacities myself for 30 years or so. I think the second thing is that I'm not a leader of a church at the moment. I'm associate minister, but I travel around different churches, and I'm very conscious the difference that leadership makes in the local church, both positively and, sadly, sometimes negatively. But the other thing, I'm involved in the wider structures in the Church of England as well, and I've noticed that in the Church of England and in other denominations, the question of leadership is a really hot topic, and it's the focus of the moment. I mean, some people are very suspicious of leadership. They don't like the idea of having strong leaders on the one hand. On the other hand, sometimes you get the feeling that actually we're going to be saved by finding the right leaders and training them well.
Sure. Yes, you're part of General Synod?
Yes, that's right. I'm also on the Archbishop's Council, which is... I've just started on that. It's a very interesting experience indeed, working closely with Justin Welby, John Sentamu, a number of other bishops and other leaders in the Church of England.
Yeah, splendid. Now, the book is divided into five chapters. So for listeners, the chapter headings are being a leader, being evangelical, being missional, being biblical, being engaged. So I don't want to get too technical too soon, but in the leadership chapter, you look at the Greek words for leader and suggest the word leader, as we typically use it, is rather different from the various Greek words used in the New Testament, and indeed the Greek words that weren't chosen by the authors. So talk us through that. I don't want to get too technical, but I think it's an interesting and a key observation at the start.
Yeah, I think part of it is simply recognizing that the moment we talk about leadership, we're actually doing something different from what very much of the New Testament writers are doing, and we just need to be alert to that. For a start, we talk about leadership as a sort of an abstract idea, and that's something you just tend not to find in the New Testament. This is really important in the debate about leadership, because some people will say, oh, we don't believe in strong leaders, you don't find them in the New Testament, and we just need to recognize and say, hang on a minute, actually there are ideas of leadership in the New Testament, but they're expressed in different ways from the ways we might. I mean, it just so happens our word leader comes through a German root rather than through many of our words which come through through Greek and Latin. So we just simply got a mismatch of vocabulary there. Having said that, one of the things I found really, really striking is the way that in the New Testament, the terms used for Christian leaders seem to very carefully avoid the normal terms for leaders in other, what we might call secular contexts, not entirely secular, in the sense that there are plenty of words for leaders of peoples, for synagogue leaders. We find the regular Greek word used for that. Interestingly, when Paul, when the gospel writers, when the other writers of letters actually talk about leaders or people in authority or influence in the Christian communities, they consciously avoid those secular words. In fact, you know, Jesus' teaching said, you know the Gentiles, the leaders of the Gentiles lord it over the people. Not so with you, he says, that you are the one who's going to be great needs to be the servant of all. After all, Jesus says, I came not to be served, but to serve. And I think that has some really serious implications for how we think about leadership in the church, but also how we do and don't adopt ideas from the wider world about leadership. I certainly wouldn't say that the world's got it all wrong on leadership, but we just need to be really aware that there are some fundamental assumptions that the world in general makes about leaders and leadership. And actually, Jesus says to us, you need to filter those out. The Christian vision of leadership is actually quite distinct, and distinct in quite tangible ways.
I mean, some will be familiar with the style of a Bill Hybels, John Maxwell, Rick Warren. They kind of advocate a leader casting vision, mm-hmm. calling people to fulfill it. And of course, they've all got ministries where that was the case.
Yep.
And, you know, some starting from very small, particularly, Rick Warren started from just a few people in his home, and they're now, you know, 20,000 plus. Yeah. So is this kind of leadership absent, do you say, in the New Testament, or is it just a modern expression of Christian leadership?
Well, I think two observations. First of all, I think this style of leadership is very attractive. I think many of us love the idea of people who've got vision. It's very stimulating, and we love being involved in an exciting project. And as their ministry shows, it can be very effective. I think the question I have is this the normal model for leadership of the Christian community as we see it in the New Testament? And it's fascinating that you can mention these specific names, because if I said to you, who was the leader of the church in Philippi that Paul wrote to? Who was the leader of the church in Rome? Who was the leader in any Christian community? You wouldn't be able to give me an answer. And it's one of the fundamental differences between New Testament leadership and the leadership models we assume is that in the New Testament, leadership is always plural. For me, when God called me into leadership, the really significant text was in Acts 13. In Acts 13, there are two very striking features of the leadership of the church in Antioch. First of all, it's plural. There are five people named, and there is no one person named as the leader. There are these teachers and prophets in the church. And the second thing is they are very, very culturally diverse. It's almost as if Luke is trying to say to us, look, haven't you realized that the Christian community is diverse? It's diverse ethnically. It's diverse. It's got diversity theologically. It's diverse culturally. And actually, the leadership of the church is similarly diverse. And actually, there's a sense in which Luke's trying to say to us, true Christian leadership by the Spirit actually represents that kind of diversity we find in the body of Christ.
Right.
So I wouldn't say that those leadership styles are absent. And particularly, I love John Maxwell's work on relational leadership. I think that's really, really key. But the danger is when you have a single person who has a vision and they cast that vision, people follow. The danger is that you have a singularity rather than a plurality of leadership. And of course, the question is, where does the vision come from? And I was very struck by David Watson's My Great Hero. And it was said of David Watson that when he used to do Bible study or whatever with people in small groups, he would be really clear. He was not the teacher with the other people, the learners. They were all learners together sitting at the feet of Jesus. And that really informed his understanding of leadership and what we're about. And I think that's true in the Pauline communities as well. We see in the New Testament that the Spirit is present, so everyone has ministries, everyone contributes to discerning that vision from God, and in the end it's Jesus who is the leader. In fact, that goes back to Jesus' own teaching. You know, don't call anyone teacher, you have any one teacher.
Indeed, yeah. No, that's
and that's very radical, and it's something we struggle very hard to get our heads around.
Oh, sure, and I mean, many free church people would be, you know, would look at the sort of role a vicar has in an Anglican church and the safety and security they have, with a degree of envy to some degree.
Yeah, indeed.
Because you know, they're often finding, maybe they have a church that won't follow their lead in quite such a way, whereas there's an obligation perhaps in an Anglican structure to do so. So.
Absolutely. And when you have one person who, as it were, quote unquote, is in charge, you can do lots of stuff.
Mm.
And it means you can do lots of good stuff, but it also means you can go wrong quite easily as well.
Yeah, no, sure. Now, you mentioned tribalism in the church and the adjective sometimes used to describe an evangelical, the adjectives of conservative, of open and charismatic. Your view that it's not good to distinguish between types of evangelical. And I'm just reflecting on that, and obviously the Premier Radio and the wider media field, is that church leaders often operate tribally because they have kind of friends in their camp.
Yeah.
And I'm wondering how much you believe the work of God's hindered by leaders narrowing their outlook in that way.
Well, I think it's an interesting question. I mean, I find it fascinating now, particularly in my role where I'm actually traveling and speaking quite a lot in different contexts. And I find that I end up in conversations with people I would call conservative evangelicals, and I find I've got a lot in common with them. And one of the things I value about that tradition is its real focus on scripture. I talk to people who call themselves open evangelicals, and I think their use of insights from other contexts and traditions is very valuable. And I encounter people who would be called charismatic Christians, charismatic evangelicals, and I really see their openness to the work of the Spirit as very powerful and very challenging. And I have something in common with all three. And for me, in the end, I have to go back to, what does evangelical mean? The word evangelical comes from the word meaning good news, gospel, the good news of Jesus. We find in the Gospels, in the letters, in the New Testament, of what God has done in Christ. Now, in the end, that, for me as an evangelical, has to be the touchstone. So for me, I'm not sure I've got the liberty to define myself as conservative or open or charismatic. In the end, I need to go back to the gospel. I need to say, does the gospel require me to conserve things? Then I will conserve them. Does the gospel require me to be open to things? I will be open to them. Does the gospel require me to be charismatic, to be open to what the Spirit is doing? To the extent that it does, I need to do that. And it seems to me I guess it's nice to have a focus in a particular tradition and say, this is what we stand for. But I want to be open to all the things that the gospel demands of me. And there's a sense in which I feel I can't truly call myself an evangelical unless it's the gospel, it's the pages of the New Testament to which I give an account.
Sure. And that those pages, of course, in some senses maybe it leads you to a charismatic conclusion, in some cases maybe a more open conclusion to the narrow conservatism.
Yeah.
And
I think people probably label me an open evangelical, and I think there's strength in that particular tradition. I worry that sometimes that tradition doesn't take scripture seriously enough. I worry that the conservative tradition doesn't take the Spirit seriously enough. I worry that the charismatic tradition doesn't take scripture and the insights around seriously enough. So yeah, I think we're going to be much stronger together.
Sure. Well, you're listening to The Leadership File with me, Andy Peck. I'm joined this week by Ian Paul. Ian is the author of a new book published by Grove Books, Evangelical Leadership. We'll be back just after this. So welcome back to The Leadership File. Me, Andy Peck. I'm joined this week by Ian Paul. Ian is the author of a new book, Evangelical Leadership, published by Grove Books. We're talking before the break a little bit about some of the themes of the book early on, and some of the language that is used to describe a leader, particularly Ian Port picks up in the first chapter of the book. I'd like to focus a little on the missional element of the book, Ian. You describe the pressure you once felt personally to be evangelistic, and the pressure churches can feel, especially if they're declining, and the false dichotomy between maintenance and mission, which I've certainly come across, and I thought your insights into that could be worth elaborating.
It's funny, isn't it? There are phrases that go around, and you wonder why they become popular. And this phrase, moving from maintenance to mission, has been bandied around for, I don't know, 20 years or so. And it sounds very attractive. I've got a sneaking feeling the reason why it sounds so attractive is simply because it's alliteration.
Yes,
If the two words didn't begin with the same letter, we wouldn't have got it. I mean, I suppose the analogy is of the household. You know, we have people coming around, and it would be really odd if I said to someone, you know, oh, come around for dinner. And when we got there, there was no food. I said, I'm sorry I didn't have time to cook. I was too busy inviting people. I didn't clean my house. I'm sorry I was too busy inviting people around. Now, you know, in a sense, people are going to come if there's a nice meal or if the house is tidy. And people will be attracted to the Christian community if those Christian communities are well maintained, in the sense that not of just focusing on their own needs, but in the sense that these are communities where there are positive and affirming relationships, where there are real relationships, where the community is actually taking seriously the demands of the world around it, where there's a sense when you come into the community of a real encounter with the presence of God. Now, those things are maintenance-type issues. They are about, they're not about, you know, just inward focus and your own agenda, but they are things that involve energy. So it isn't simply a question of looking outwards always and focusing on mission and not and moving away from maintenance. Actually, it's both and.
Yes.
But I guess this comes back for me to the, as a goodly evangelical teenager, I was told that I ought to be sharing my faith. So I tried to do that. And, you know, I remember reading Rebecca Manley Pippitt's book, Out of the Salt Shaker.
Yes, indeed, yeah.
You know, evangelism wasn't something I'd do to my dog, let alone my best friend. Because it's so often talked about as something that we do to people. And again, I've been really challenged going back to the New Testament in saying that I can't find very much language in the New Testament about sharing faith as something that we ought to be doing.
Yeah.
Because it seems as though in the New Testament, most of the time, people were so actually excited by and caught up with a vision of what God has done for us in Jesus and so enthralled with what God had done in their lives that it wasn't an effort. It wasn't something they had to do to other people. It was a natural spillover. You know, the disciples who left Jerusalem went up to Antioch. Nobody told them not to share their faith. So, you know, by accident, they went and told everybody about it.
Yeah.
I rather like that way around, you know, nobody told them not to share, so they did, you know, kind of slightly improperly. And they didn't just tell their fellow Jews. They actually went and told Gentiles as well.
Yeah.
They told people who weren't supposed to receive the grace of God, but they just did it naturally. They couldn't help doing it.
And you don't have the Apostle Paul giving strategic advice to churches on how to do it better or... You know.
No, amazingly. it just seems to have happened.
Yeah.
And again, it's true for the Church of England, I'm sure it's true for other denominations as well. We're really conscious of the decline in numbers. And, you know, I've been to several meetings where people say, oh, the decline in church numbers isn't a reason for evangelism, but we probably ought to do evangelism anyway. You know, again, the language of ought. And you've got the sneaky feeling that people are thinking about who's going to pay the parish share in 10 years' time.
Yes.
Rather than saying, you know, actually, if we're focused on what God has done and we're excited about that, that's naturally going to spill over. Yes, okay, we might need some help in saying, how do I express that in a way to my friends, which is natural. Although, having said that, when I've seen people coming to faith in their first year or two, they don't need any help in that. They seem to know how to do it.
Yeah, no, absolutely. Now, you talk a little bit about what the word mission means, and of course you're familiar with the wide-ranging debates about what is a mission, what is evangelism, etc. What's your feel about that particular topic?
I think that the local church needs to be engaged in its community and at every level of that. So that's about personal relationships. We moved house a couple of years ago, and we found that we moved into a street where there was quite a strong sense of community, and we bought a dog as well. And that was a great way of just getting to know folks. So actually, as I walk up and down the street, I know people, we're getting conversation, that I can pray for folk, you know, as I'm walking past their houses. So there's a sense about being personally engaged. I think as communities, we need to be engaged as well. We, as a church, have got very involved in the citizens agenda as well, citizens charter, and the groups there really campaigning for things locally. But I mean, that's not simply about saying, oh, it's about a social gospel. It's we're very happy as well to be talking about why we're doing this and why our faith in Jesus makes us want to be engaged. It's also about just simply, I think, you know, just as your local building, it would be odd not to have a door. Do we have doors? Do we have ways into the church? It's very easy for us to underestimate how strange the culture of the local church is to people who are not used to it. Do we have easy ways in? Do we have windows that shine light so that people can see who we are and what we're doing, and we can see what's going on in the world around us? So for me, I think mission is always going to be multifaceted. And I decided some time ago I wasn't an evangelist. I think my ministry is about a teacher. But because I think sharing faith is important, I've committed myself in my rule of life to be involved in evangelistic things. So every year I take part in an alpha course at our church and give a number of the talks, just so that I'm always reminding myself that actually in the end, if my faith isn't drawing other people to meet Jesus, then there's something missing.
Sure, you're doing the work of an evangelist, as Paul urged Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. Yeah. So maybe we could just for a few minutes to explore the approaches to mission that you have found to be helpful. You write about three models in your book, the healthy church, missional communities, and acts of love. And I was I knew particularly the Mike Breen missional community concept, and perhaps less well the other two. So perhaps you could talk a little bit about those as a taster for folk who want to get the book.
Yeah, I've been really intrigued in the last year or so reading Tom Schultz's book. And the book has got a slightly negative title, Why Does No One Want to Come to Church Anymore?
Yeah.
But actually, he's really exploring something which is not unrelated to Mike Breen's work on missional communities. Mm. He's really looking at a relational approach to mission and evangelism. So what is it, he explores, would make a church irresistible? And he talks about quality of relationships. He talks about honesty. He talks about openness. And one of the perhaps the challenging things is to say, you know, to admit to those outside the church that we don't have all the answers. You know, sometimes people look at Christians and say, oh, they're either all right or they're rather arrogant. They think they've got life sorted. And actually, you know, most of us know we haven't got life sorted. We know someone who has, and we're on the way to having our lives sorted, but it's actually being honest about questions and doubts as well, and inviting people into those conversations. Again, a very relational approach. The first of the three, the healthy churches model, it's not one that's very well known, but it was material devised by Robert Warren when he was up at St. Thomas Cook's Sheffield. And it's actually been an influence behind quite a lot of other things. In fact, Mike Green was also in Sheffield when he was doing his work on missional communities. I really love Warren's work, and I've used it quite a lot. And it's quite a straightforward way of saying, what are the different elements of a healthy church? Because in the end, we talk about church growth or evangelism. You know, the whole language of church growth is organic. And Robert's question is, look, what makes a healthy church? Because I look out my garden, it's the healthy plants that are growing. And again, I don't need to sort of look at them and say, you need to grow. What I need to do is feed them and water them and prune them and keep them healthy. And actually, if they're healthy, then they will grow. So I really valued that. I was a healthy churches consultant in the previous diocese I was in. I found that all sorts of places were really interested in that question of what does healthy church look like?
Sure. I'm not intending to explore all the elements of the book, Ian, but just a few words about the being biblical chapter. And what you see is the importance of hermeneutics. And just to underline that being biblical is not just pointing to text to back up your argument. There's actually a whole... But some people seem to have that kind of concept, and they argue we're biblical just because we've got a verse on our side.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, it's a thorny issue. It would be great to be able to solve that problem in a sentence or two, wouldn't it, or even an hour or two. And in a sense, it's something that I feel we can't avoid as evangelicals, and it's something that as evangelicals we have wrestled with, which is we need to recognise that Scripture is God's word for us. It's not always, it's actually often human words written to other humans. So it's God's word for us, but it's Paul's words to the Christians in Corinth, or John's words in the book of Revelation, John's words to Christians living in a particular time and a place in the first century in the Roman province of Asia in modern-day Turkey. And actually, we can't avoid the fact that there are some big cultural, social, historical differences between who we are and the situation we're in, and the situation of the people to whom Scripture was first written. And that's not to escape the demands of Scripture. That's not simply to some people said, making the text mean something that it doesn't mean. It's actually taking seriously the fact that all of us, when we read Scripture, whether we're quoting a verse, whether we're reading a chapter, whatever we're doing, we are interpreting. In fact, the very fact we're reading the Bible in English is an act of interpretation. Translation involves interpretation. And it's, I think, an area which we can't avoid getting into if we're going to take seriously what it means to be biblical.
Right, splendid. And I think you've done very well in a few minutes to summarise that, you know, that dilemma. So what are you hoping the book might accomplish, Ian?
Well, that's an interesting question. One or two people said to me, I was hoping that you'd said simply more about evangelical understandings of leadership. But it seems to me that to be an evangelical leader means to reflect on how we understand leadership and what our sources are for leadership. It also means reflecting on, I suppose, not just being an evangelical leader, but being an evangelical leader. What does it mean if we're exercising leadership as evangelicals? How do our evangelical convictions shape that? And it seems to me the reason why I've included all that range of chapters is that these are the things that as evangelical leaders we can't avoid. We can't avoid the questions around Scripture. And how do we lead our congregations into engaging with Scripture? One of the things I find quite worrying as I travel around different evangelical churches is that the practice of reading Scripture together seems to be on the decline. I mean, there are some some quite big, quite well-known churches where they actually spend no time reading Scripture together at all. They would argue that Scripture features in other places. But, you know, the public reading of Scripture, we're actually enjoined to engage with that, is really important in terms of forming us, in terms of our maturity as disciples and our effectiveness in mission. So I think these are the different things that we've really got to take seriously as evangelical leaders, not simply techniques of leadership or understanding of leadership, but what does it mean to be leaders in mission? What does it mean to be leaders forming our communities who are rooted in Scripture and so on? So I'm hoping that it'll, I suppose, form something of an agenda for a discussion point about what evangelical leadership is all about.
That's splendid. And how can people get a copy of the book?
The best place is to go to the Grove Books website. So if you just search for Grove Books, or you go to grovebooks.co.uk, you can order online. The great thing is in the UK, copies are post-free as well. We don't charge postage.
Oh, well.
Or go to your local...
And just to say, it is a very reasonable price as well. So
it is. It's not cheap. It's good value. I keep saying to people, $3.95.
No, it's very good. Very good. And your blog, I pronounced it Safizo.
Tell it or pronounce it. I simply said if you do a search online for Ian Paul blog, then the first page of results.
Okay. Is it Safizo? Have I pronounced it correctly or anything
It's from, I don't know if you've heard the term isopsephism, which is about, it's a numerological thing where two words have the same value. Well, Safizo is just the word to calculate, to work out. And it's sort of a pun. You can actually read about it on the blog. My background originally was in mathematics, so I did a lot of calculating and working things out. And it's nice to join theology and math together.
Well, wonderful. Well, I commend that to you, and do log on to Premier's website too and listen to archive versions of the Leadership File, including this one, in due course. I look forward to your company again next Sunday at 3:30. Thanks, Ian, again for your help.
You've been listening to The Leadership File on Premier. Andy Peck serves as a tutor at CWR, a Christian charity whose courses and publications aim to apply God's word to everyday life. Contact him via email apeck@cwr.org.uk.